We open your Bibles with us now, please, to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Therefore, remember. It seems that the apostle never tires of reminding us of what we were. We see that phrase twice in our text in verse 12. If at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens, you were strangers, you had no hope, you were without God. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off. There's a deliberate design in this. It's not just here, but all over the New Testament you'll find the apostle again and again. And even when we get in the Old Testament, when we're on the Old Testament, you find God and the prophets reminding us of what we were, how we came from. There's a good purpose in it and a deliberate design. There are some things we should never forget, lest we should, or our appreciation and love gratitude to God for what He has done for us should dim, and our love for Him wane. The ordinances, the Passover, is a remembrance supper. And that the thing for them to remember was the fact that they were slaves, bond slaves in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh wouldn't let them go, and they had no hope at all. They had no rights. And they had no strength in themselves. And God brought them out by a mighty hand. In the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy, He reminds them of that, where they are, and warns them against forgetting that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 10, He says, "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which He sware to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full," that's grace, isn't it? "When you are eaten and full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage." And when we observe the Lord's Supper, He has appointed that we should remember our Lord and where He has brought us from. It's a remembrance ordinance. And this tells us, when He says, remember, when He tells us what we were, He tells us what we're not now. If we were something, that means that what we were, we are not now. Some of the devil come along and challenge us and accuse us and say, nothing happened to you, you know, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's not so. You used to be something, but you're not that anymore. The Bible tells us that the old man is crucified with Christ. He's done away, He's gone, and you're new creatures in Christ Jesus. it also reminds us of how we've got to be where we are. And as Brother Hoover reminded us of last Sunday's messages, it's all by the grace and goodness of God. And you think about where you would be right now. If God put you back where you were when He got you, where would you be? Well, you wouldn't be that well off. You'd be worse than you were when He found you. But when He says this, He also graphically describes the plight that sinners are still in. What we were, the rest of the world still is. And we've already been previously told that in our text here. He says He made us alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We live just like the rest of the world, and the longer I live, the crazier this world gets. I'm almost thankful that I only got one ear. I hear too much already. I see too much already. So much I cannot bear to even look at. I'm thankful for that little mute button on the television. You can knock off the sound, but I got to where I can turn the whole thing off. I can't even stand to look at it anymore. But that's a state that we were in. You wonder if that's foolishness. But that's a state that we were in, and people are still there. We've been told we were just like everybody else. We walked according to them. We were slaves of Satan, of the devil, slaves of our own lusts, of our mind and our bodies. And we were by nature children of wrath. The wrath, the anger of God was fixed against us. All of those things He tells us that we were. But He goes a little bit further now in this. He says, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh and were far off. Now He reminds us that we are far off. Far off. You who were far off, He has have been brought or made near by the blood of Christ. And that's my subject for this morning, being made near. Well, what do we mean when we say far and near? Far off and being brought near. Made near. Proximity. What do we mean by that? This expression is used in a number of senses. Sometimes when we say something is far away or someone is far away or God is far away, we're talking about you were far off before we were saved. What does it mean? Well, it means we were far off from the people of God, so strangers from the people of God, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope without God. But it also means not only we were far off from the people of God, but certainly means far off from God. What does it mean? Well, it means this far, 200 yards, 1,000 miles, physical distance. Don't think so. Because we are rarely far from people. I mean, I don't know. I suppose there are hermits who go off and live in caves somewhere, but even if they do, they're not too far from folks. And even now, even if you have relatives or friends who's halfway around the world, you can get there in a couple of days. You know where people are. They're not really too far in that sense. They're usually reachable. God is infinitely beyond us and the universe. How far does the universe go? How far is that? Millions of light years. God out there? Yes. But the Bible also tells us He's omnipresent. We're told in Acts 17:17 that God is not far from any of us. And He wasn't talking to Christians then. He was talking to a bunch of pagans in Athens. That He's the God that made the heavens and the earth. Isn't far from any of us. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11, we have this passage that's quoted in the 10th chapter of Romans. when he says, "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near to you. That is, in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil. These things God has brought very near to us, although they may seem very far." Jeremiah 23:23, the prophet tells us this. He's reasoning. Let me read this for you. Jeremiah 23:23. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" And that's one thing that's amazing about this, about God being afar off. You feel, that is, the sinner does not feel he can reach God, but he can't hide from it. It seems to him there's no God in the universe for him. And yet he senses himself always under his scrutinizing gaze. That's what he means by that. Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah 55:6, tells us to call upon the Lord, to seek him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then Jesus, in the 15th chapter of Matthew, speaks about those people that Isaiah prophesied of who were near to God and yet far from God. In Matthew 15:8, he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth," big talk, "honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines as doctrines the commandments of man." So what is meant by far off? You who are far off, or you who are near, brought near. What do we mean by that? Well, there are various ways in which we can say there are distances and there are separations. There are, for instance, environmentally created separations and distances. Walls. We remember just a few years ago that the Berlin Wall, the city, was divided. Germans, people of the same national descent and origin, sometimes even families. Not only a country, but a city itself was divided by a great wall. And those people who lived in East Berlin, although they were just across the wall from the folks who lived in West Berlin, yet they were separated and they were far away because it was forbidden, it was impossible for them to have access to one another. And you may have a loved one or someone that you know who's in prison and they're locked up. You might can go and see them through some bars or glass or door there. But they're far away. Created that by locked doors and by prisons. And people are isolated, separated. Sometimes distance is created by authorities. We've already talked about the governments. This was also true during the Cold War. People who were in the Soviet Empire were not permitted to travel to the Western world. They were shut off. They were isolated by the authorities that were there. Our family feuds get to be a fight between two families. Not just the Hatfields and McCoys where it gets like that, but you know, just ordinary families, the Joneses and the Smiths, sometimes they get mad at each other. You don't associate with them anymore. They get to be real bloody feuds to where it was forbidden that the children and the offspring of one family have anything to do with the other. They were just as if they were on another planet. Racial and cultural alienation. We feel like that we can't associate with people who have a different kind of skin or who come from a certain people, country. During World War II, the Japs and the Germans were demonized. Have anything to do with them, they're all devils. There are alienations and distances made by affections or disaffections. Trust and distrust. Here is a person that you know that you can trust, you have a lot of confidence in, you're very close to him. Here's another person who lives about the same distance from you. You wouldn't trust him as far as you could throw a handful. He's proven himself distrusted. You don't even like to be around him. And there's a big distance between because of that distrust. People don't like each other. They want to be around each other. They have an aversion to one another. They can't get close. You sense someone doesn't like you. They're standoff. People that we love, we feel very, very close to. People we hate, just soon if I never saw them again. Friendship and hostilities. Conduct breaches. Sometimes even siblings of a same family, a brother and sister, two brothers and two sisters. Some little thing comes up in the family. They get mad at one another and don't speak to one another. You know that goes on for years and years. And sometimes it's never settled. And although they're brothers and sisters, there's that great distance. That alienation far, far away from each other. All of these combined to make up what we're talking about. Then there's this matter of the communion or the alienation or isolation of nature simply by what something is. There is no communion on the level that we are talking about here between a man and an animal. Now you might have a dog or a tomcat or a bird or a fish or something that you like and you pet. You might even have a snake, you do that. But there isn't the kind of communion between man and animal they are between like, those who are alike. I was digging in the yard yesterday. Eunice said she's tired of those kind of lilies taking the yard over and she wanted them all dug up. Well, I dug and I dug and I dug. Man, those things multiply. And some of what they looked like roots wasn't roots. They were grub worms. Old worm. About that big round curled up laying there. I wonder if I could talk to that worm. I wonder if he had any idea what I was. That he's a living creature. But there's a vast difference between me and that worm. No communication whatsoever. I have no idea what's in the mind or the thoughts of that creature. And you don't either of dogs and cats. You guess at it, but y'all know. You don't know. Not only that, but there's plants. I know some folks say they talk to plants, communal plants. And they do. They talk to them. What does a plant think of you? There's no communication. Big distance there. You are a creature. That stone out there in the driveway is also a creature. Can you communicate with that? The morgue has people lying down there, flesh and blood, just like you. All not like. Can you communicate with a dead man? Is there any communication between the dead and the living? No, there's a vast difference there. But you know, there's not as much difference between any and all of those as there is between God, the Creator, and creature. God Himself is entirely unique. And there's a vast, vast gulf and chasm between the eternal, almighty, infinite God and the mortal, finite man that we are. Greater distance than all of these. But the sinner, the person who's lost, who has not been brought near to God, he understands the term far from God.
He knows what it is. He feels it in his soul. As I said a little while ago, he feels like God is not near to him. He's a long ways off, and yet he feels himself under the scrutiny of God. But he is a long ways from God, far off. Our text brings up the Jew versus Gentile factor. In fact, that's the first thing it brings up. See if I can get back to our text here in Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, that's all of us, isn't it? This difference, actually you find it all the way through the New Testament. This Jew versus Gentile thing loomed very large in the minds of people in the days of the early church. And there was a great distance between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you remember when Jesus met that Samaritan woman in Samaria there, that they talked, and the woman was, she was aghast at the fact he was talking to them, because it says the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. So you had that prejudicial thing there, that we cannot identify. The Samaritans are not a problem with us, but other people might be. Although that doesn't exist in us today, there is a, it's brought up often in the New Testament, and it serves a purpose because it illustrates, on the one hand, as far as the Jews are concerned, the emptiness and the futility of false religion. We find all that emptiness and futility of false religion typified for us in the Bible in the Jews' religion. Also, the hostility of false religion toward Christianity. We saw that all the way through the book of Acts, how the Christianity was constantly being hated and attacked by the Jews. And so this is a demonstration of that. This goes on today. The Jews aren't the one that's persecuting the Christian church today, but the Christian church still has its image, which is false religion. That'll answer a lot of things for you wonder about, you know. I wonder why so many people are out there doing this, and why so many people cannot understand, and so many people simply cannot get into these realities of Christianity. It's still there. It's still there. It also, the alienation between Jew and Gentile serves the purpose of illustrating the hostility between this man and that man, and between these tribes of men and these tribes of men. And these are timeless issues in the fallen society. That's the reason the government, the armed services, the United States of America, has got itself stretched almost to the breaking point now, trying to reconcile all these hostilities, these tribal hostilities all over the world. And wherever you find them, you're going to find tribes hating each other and killing one another. And there isn't enough armies in the world to stop them from killing each other. I don't do it. Someone said this morning, well, I won't mention the man's name. He said, the King Hussein, who just died, how great a warrior he was for peace. And when peace finally comes to the Mideast, his name will be inscribed in it. Well, his name will never be inscribed anywhere. That's what he's waiting for. It's not coming. No, when peace comes to the Mideast, there's only going to be one name inscribed, and that's going to be inscribed all over everything, and that's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the first and the last, the I Am. He's the Prince of Peace, and the only one. But no one likes to be shut out, locked out. I hate locked doors. Used to, we didn't. We left keys in the car. The house I was raised in, I don't think we ever had a key. I remember one time we thought we were going to lock the house up for a while. Nobody could find the key. I hate locked doors.
It seems like it's a necessity nowadays. I got to carry the keys in the house in my pocket all the time. If I go outside, my wife locks me out and I can't get back in. I hate locked doors. Nobody likes to be locked out. I hate to go up to the door and turn it and it's locked. Like I walk through and run into the thing. Nobody likes to be shut out. Nobody likes to be isolated. And yet this is exactly what we have. It's a state of man. Excluded and alienated. There is a sense in which unchurched people, that is, folks who don't go to church, talking about Christians especially, but folks who are not Christians, folks, unchurched people feel more isolated and excluded and alienated and deprived than churchgoers. They feel like that folks who go to church, you know, they come in and we're left on the outside. And folks who go to church, on the other hand, may falsely feel that they have a leg up on persons who are outside religious profession. In fact, you have that sort of thing mentioned here in our text. At that time, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel had church. You didn't have none. Strangers from the covenants of promises. They had promises from God. You didn't have any. You didn't have Christ. You didn't have God. You had no hope in the world. That's a picture he presents of the Gentiles. Of course, the Jews didn't have anything either. But they thought they did. They at least feel like that they are partakers of a circumcision in the flesh made with hands. And this might bring them closer to man. To church folks, and maybe to Christians. But it doesn't bring them one whit closer to God. You go down and join the church where the Christians are. They'll take you in, they'll baptize you, let you eat the Lord's Supper with them, let you vote in their business meetings. And you might feel like you're one of the bunch. But it hasn't got you an inch closer to God. That's a circumcision made by hand. Nor do the covenants and promises of God mean anything to you. The preacher might get up and preach all these covenants and promises of God he's given to Christians, and that's fine. Their promises, you know what they are, but they're not to you. Because you're still far, far, far from God. You may feel close to God's people. But you know. These may have some advantage, and I'm not saying they don't. I'm not saying that folks shouldn't go to church. They should. They have an advantage that they are under the external word and discipline of God. But they are not by these made any better or any closer. I'll read that from Romans, and it refers to the Jew and Gentile thing here. Romans chapter 3. Where the question is posed. The first two verses of Romans 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Well, he says much. He's got some advantage. And the question is pursued a little further on down in verse 9. He says, all right, they got the word of God, they got the oracles, they got these promises. Are they better? What then? Are they better? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, but they all understand. It doesn't get you any closer to God. You see, dear friend, man's most serious problem that he has is a separation from God. And our text says, without God,
without Christ, these are the notes of utter hopelessness. Having no hope. Now, God did not make man in a hopeless state. On the contrary, He made man in His own image and brought him into a garden that He'd prepared for him. In the garden where he was, He walked with him and gave him everything he needed. He was in paradise. And Brother Donald spoke about that a little while ago. Paradise. He was there. God was there. He had communion with God. God was very near to him. But one day he said, he knew that he sinned. And he felt guilty and he felt naked. And he went and put some fig leaves on himself. Cover up his neck so he'd feel a little better. He'd feel a little better. And that was all right until God came close. And when God came close, they went and hid and ran and hid themselves from them. And you know what happened after that? It says, God drove the man out of the garden. Drove him out. Put him out. And placed at the Garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. You ain't going to get back. God's here. You out there. And you can't get back. That's the state man has been in ever since then. He's alienated. He's estranged. And that promise that Brother Donald read a little while, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life. But that tree of life shut out from him. God shut out from him. Man been trying to get back in paradise ever since. That's what he keeps trying to do, make his own paradise. He can't get back to it. Oh, no, you can't get back to paradise until you get back to God. It's alienated from God. Natural, fallen man's relationship to God is utter, utter alienation, estrangement. God is very, very, very far away. Utterly unreachable. Now, that is a most frustrating predicament for man to be in because he is a religious creature. Yes, man is religious. Every one of them is born religious. God made him that way. He made him with a soul. He made him with a capacity for his spirit, body, soul, and spirit. He's a religious creature, and he has to have a God. He must have a God. And he must have a faith. He has to have something to believe in. And his God that he has must be accessible. He must be able to be reach him. He has to have it. The true and living God is far from him. And so what does he do? He is driven and he is compelled to create gods that he can reach and that he can touch. That is, God is accessible to him. This is what man does. And we can think of them. We can look at them. The many idols, the many false gods that man makes, and all of these gods that man makes because he can't get to the true and living God are pitiful reductions of the true God. There are the pagan deities, for instance. They have names for them, and they're represented by literal idols of stone and wood, and precious metals, whatever they can. They're made after the fantasies of men. They're creations of men that men make the kind of God that they want God to be. They may be looked upon and touched at will. They put them on a shelf. You go into the village of the in the jungle, you might see a wooden totem pole sitting out there. They're idols made after the fancies of men. They may be changed to fit men's moods. We have that going on in Christendom today. Every generation, you have a new generation of theologians, and they revise God. You know that? God's being revised all the time. They are pleased and placated by men's deeds. These are pagan deities. And what this is faith in superstitions.
It's reducing God to man's works. God is something I do. I've created my own God. Then there is the God of pantheism. Everything that God's created, all nature is God. The sum total of the creation is God. This is reducing God to what God did. And this is faith in nature, or faith in providence. People talk about providence quite a bit as a substitute for God. There is a godly way in which the word providence should be considered, that God provides certain circumstances. But people look at circumstances and say, this happened. And they leave God out of it and they trust in providence, which is really faith. That's pantheism. No God in it. That is the God of humanism, which is man himself, and he's reduced to God's image. Faith in human achievements. What we can do. We can change this world. We can make a difference. How many lives have you changed this year? Have you made a difference? Humanism. God reduced to his image. Some of you may recognize the name of the theologian Pelagius. Pelagius, I don't know whether the name of G ought to be hard or soft. But he did not believe in the fall of man. He believed that we are saved because we still have an innate goodness. And that God is reachable because you are able to reach God. Man didn't die when he fell. He just got injured a little bit. He got hurt a little bit. But he's able to save himself. This is God reduced to man's reach and man's access. It's faith in man's goodness. But all of these are the creations of man. But he's still far from God. The God of the Bible is sometimes referred to as the God of the Hebrews. When they went to talk to Pharaoh, they couldn't just say God, because Pharaoh had lots of gods. He'd want to say what God. And so they went to talk to Pharaoh, and they described the God that they were talking about by saying, the God of the Hebrews has sent to you to let his people go. Who is this God of the Hebrews? Well, he's the God of the Bible. He is. He is the God of the Bible who chose the Hebrews as his instruments of self-revelation. God chose to reveal himself to the world through this nation, the Hebrews. That revelation ultimately came to its fullness in the coming of Jesus Christ, his Son, who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. But I want to call your attention now to the peculiarity of this God of the Hebrews. The peculiarity. He is exclusive God. He's the Hebrews God, and he wasn't the Philistines God. He wasn't the Egyptian God. He wasn't the Babylonian God. He was the Hebrews God. And he wasn't found anywhere else except among the Hebrews. And you know what? He's the still God of the Christian church. Where is he? The Bible says he tabernacles himself in his people. The Christian church is the habitation of God. That's where he is. You won't find God, you'll find him in his people. That's the God of the Bible. He's an exclusive God. Where else? That's all. Oh, y'all are just a bunch of... what do you call a fella? Bigots. You think nobody's going to be saved except you? Yes, that's so. We all just a bunch of cults. You worship a man. Yeah, that's right. The man Jesus Christ. But that's the God of the Bible. That's the God that's revealed in the Bible. Now, dear friend, if we're not going to worship that God, throw this book away. Go hunt you another religion. I don't know where you're going to find one. Plenty of them in the world. But that's the God of the Bible. He's exclusive. He's among them and nowhere else.
The church is a habitation of God. Get this now. He's not exported. He's not propagated. He is not put on display or peddled. I know we've got a lot of that today, but that isn't the God of the Bible. The Hebrews didn't propagate him. They didn't peddle him. He wasn't exported. He was among them. Nowhere else. The second thing about the God of the Bible and his peculiarity is he is utterly inaccessible. Now, that was something that would have been very, very puzzling. You went to Ephesus. I mean, if you had lived in the Greek world or the Roman world or the Mideast in those days, if you went to Ephesus, here is the Diana, the god of the Hebrews, and you saw those little statues everywhere. Well, silversmiths made them, peddled them, spread them out. You'd find the temple of Zeus, and here was the statue of Zeus. You go into this tribe, and they've got their god right out in the middle where everybody's supposed. Now, if you had been traveling and you had come upon the Hebrews when they were on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, and you came upon their camp, that would be an awful strange sight. Where's their God? And you looked over there to where their worship, their center of worship, and all you saw was a wall. I mean, there's a big old fence. You couldn't see over. It's too high. And that's all you do. You walk around that thing, and there's a gate, but it's closed. You can't get it. Where's your God? He's inside there. He's inaccessible. He's not put on display. You can't get to him. He's shut up in the Hebrews' court, the Hebrews' tabernacle, the Hebrews' city. When you came in Jerusalem, he shut up behind their walls. He shut up in their temple. Now, the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was simply this. He said, too much trouble for you folks to go up to Jerusalem where God is. We're going to make him a little bit more accessible. We're going to put him up at Dan. We're going to put one up here at Dan. We're going to put one down here at Bethel, where he will be handy for everybody. And you know what? This is what modern evangelism and modern church growth teaching emphasizes on. You make God more accessible. You folks got it too bad. You make it too hard for folks to get to God. Folks want to get to God. They like to get to Him. And it needs to be a little handier for folks. But the God of the Bible isn't like that. Even for the Hebrews themselves. Here's Mount Sinai. Moses said, I'm going to go up and talk to God. All the folks said, well, we'll come along too. He said, tell them to stay way off. To not even come near to the mountain. And there's that mountain burning with fire, smoke, and the thunder, and the sound of the trumpet. And they scared the tar out of them, and they stood afar off. When the tabernacle was made, and they went into the tabernacle, well, you can't come in here. You're dirty. Here's the laver. You wash your hands. You're too dirty to come into this place. Well, I got my hands washed, yes, but you got sins. You got to offer a sacrifice. Here's the bloody brazen offering where death has to be set forth. Here's the veil before you get into the holy place. And when you get into the holy place, there's another veil there. Nobody can go in there. Except the high priest, and he don't go in but once a year, and he's not sure, and God's not going to kill him when he goes in there. Even the Hebrews couldn't get close to him. Same way in the temple. He's accessible, inaccessible. He's far away. That's the God of the Bible that's revealed to us. Not only that, but to all mankind, the God of the Bible is viewed in that sense. Look at Job. Chapter 23 and verse 3. Oh, Job says, I sure would like to find him. Oh, but I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, but he said, I don't know how I can find him. It's true because of our offense, driven out of the garden. Genesis 3:24. The prophet Hosea speaks of that in verse 15 of chapter 5 when he says, God says, I will return again to my place. Till they acknowledge their offense, they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will diligently seek me, but he has hidden himself. Our guilt-defiled conscience keeps us away from God. We're like Adam, hiding in the trees, getting busy, doing something, so we don't have to think about God and our sins. Our earthliness. We're dust. Yes, he made us out of the same, the absolutely same stuff he made the earth out of. You don't believe that? You go dig up somebody who's been dead 100 years or more. What do you go find? Dust. Dirt, just like everything else. We are corrupt, dying flesh. Every one of us are. God is immortal. He's spirit. Our utter sinfulness and his immaculate perfection. How shall we come near to God? And so the big questions come before us. How then may this great distance between man and God ever be closed? How could sinful man ever come near to God? Well, he can't pray himself into God's favor. He has no access. Before you want to make a petition for the king, you've got to get before the king and get his ear. The door is locked and the veil is closed. And the angel with the drawn sword stands in the way, and you can't get close enough for God to hear your voice. He can't work himself in. He can't buy himself in. His works are all sinful, and his currency is of no value. It's like you going and finding a hat full of Confederate money and going down the store trying to spend it. It won't spend. It's illegal. Man is simply a bankrupt pauper. In himself, that is, in ourselves, it's a hopeless cause. How are we ever going to get near to God? You have to be brought in. Once again, here's one of the old pithy sayings by B.B. Caldwell. Folks talk about going to heaven. He said, nobody can go to heaven. You can go to hell. That's the only place you can go. But you can't go to heaven. If you go to heaven, you're going to have to be brought to heaven. He's talking about that shepherd that lost a sheep, and he goes out there and finds him, and when he gets him, he puts him on his shoulder and brings him in. We have to be brought in. We must be brought in by a mediator. If somebody's mad at me, they're angry at me, first place, if I want to go see them, they won't hear me. They won't let me in. If I catch them trying to talk with me, they put their fingers in their ear. They don't knock me down first. They're too angry with me to listen to me. How am I going to ever be reconciled to that person? Well, that fellow who knows him, you know that fellow, he's pretty close to you. Would you go to him on my behalf? Would you talk to him? Could you get his ear and listen to him on my behalf? Yeah, we got to have a mediator. It ain't the Virgin either. It ain't Mama. It ain't the Blessed Virgin. No. She can't get anything for us. She can't get us an audience. We have to have a mediator. God himself, and no less than God himself, will cause us to come near. Jeremiah 20:21, he says, I will cause one to be brought near to me and to come near to me. If we are to ever be near to God, listen to me, dear friends, and I'm almost through. And I've said all this to say this. We must come to God, God's way, or forever be alienated and afar off from God and all who live in the presence of God. You know what a dismal thing that is? It doesn't get any better. If you feel alienated now, wait until this comes to pass. As spoken of in Jude. Jude 12. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. What are they? Clouds without water. See the clouds being blown around up there? Carried about with the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked, pulled up by the roots. They're like raging waves of the sea, never rest, forming up their own shame. They're like wandering stars, for whom there's reserved a blackness and darkness, and I might say the loneliness forever and ever and ever and ever. Unless we come God's way. What now? Back in our text. Verse 13. Those blessed words again. What now? Without God, without Christ, far off, strangers, aliens, you were, but now. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The veil, the barrier has been abolished in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we are brought near through the veil, that is, His flesh, His death, His body, His suffering, His sacrifice on our behalf to put away our sins. The barrier has been abolished in the death of our Lord. And He, God's Son, has become what He said to His disciples, I am the way. I am the door. I am the truth. I am the life. His name is Jesus Christ. Brought near. How near? How close to God have we been brought? Can we describe it? Right into His immediate presence. Isn't it amazing that a distance so vast and so unreachable and so impossible that in a moment can all be wiped out and suddenly in His presence a little warm welcome, joy of His smile. He's not frowning. He's not warning us. He's opening His arms and receiving us. He is our loving Heavenly Father. Can you get any closer to one? And your own parents and your own son? We are His beloved children. Yes, we are closer and nearer to God than our own flesh and blood. Yeah? Our mothers? Closer than your own children. Children, closer than your own mama, your own daddy. You know, mama and daddy can get mad at you and angry with you, not speak to you. They can disinherit you. Your own brothers and sisters, your children, you get angry with them, there'll be a breach between you. That can never happen between you and God. Never will. You can follow your mama and daddy to the grave. Your children can follow you to the grave, and that's as far as they've gone, they've gone. And you're separated, but dear friend, you're never separated from God. Yes,
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and thy might. Yes, our love for Him and our closeness to Him is closer than to anyone else, even our own flesh and blood. That's near. That's close. Many times, someone say, you're pretty close to that person, aren't you? Yeah, we're real close. Anytime you're kind of proud of that because if that person is someone that, you know, at some moment can help, you say, yeah, I'm real close friends with him. But I want to tell you something, folks. I'm not close with God. Brother Mel, you think you something. You think you got an end with God, nobody else. No, I don't think that, but I got an end with him. And I'm preaching the gospel to you. You can have that end with him too. His son came and suffered and bled and died to bring us to God. And he didn't do anything. Oh, that he might bring you to him this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness and mercies. Thank you. For going out and seeking us and finding us. For bringing us out of the cold. Bringing us out of the distance. Bringing us out of the darkness. Bringing us to yourself. Thank you. Bring sinners in today. Oh God, for these whom we prayed, we ask you for. Bring them to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.